Good morning, Glenwood family. It is truly a privilege to be here sharing with you from God's Word this morning. If we don't know each other, my name is Jamie. I have recently come on staff here as the Director of Young Adult Ministries and some communication things as well. Before that, I have been a longtime participant here at Glenwood. As we open up God's Word this morning, we are going to be in Luke chapter 9. Verses 28 to 36. As you find your way there, let me pray for us this morning. Father, we ask that you would come and meet us in this place by your Spirit. That you would give us understanding of your Word. That your Word would bring us hope. That your Word would illuminate the things in us that we need to give to you. Would you encourage us today? Would you challenge us this morning? And we pray above all things that Jesus himself would be glorified. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I once made my grandma cry at Christmas. I was 10, and I didn't mean to. Back in the 80s, we chose our Christmas presents from my grandmother by picking out of the Sears Christmas catalog. For those of you under 25, a catalog is like if Amazon printed out its pages and put them in a book. And so I chose something. I picked out a very particular toy, and I began obsessing over it for weeks and weeks, because you had to order early from the Christmas catalog so that it would get there by Christmas. And so that meant I had days upon days of going back to the page and looking at the picture and imagining myself playing with it, imagining what I would do when I opened up that Christmas present, how great Christmas would be. And so Christmas came, and I saw the box. And I tore open the paper, and she had ordered the wrong toy. And so, in the overwhelmed emotions of a 10-year-old boy, I did the only thing I could do, which was cry. So I began to cry over this Christmas present, which in turn made my grandma cry, thinking about how she had disappointed her grandson when all she was hoping to do was to see the joy on my face when I opened that Christmas present. Two people sitting there at Christmas, disappointed. What we anticipate shapes our reality. The expectations that we create steer our affections, and those affections become the things that we commit ourselves to. When those expectations aren't met, it can create a crisis for us. For example, we anticipate what our marriage will look like even when we're young, idealizing our spouse, idealizing all of its goodness and what that marriage will be like, and then we get turned upside down when struggle inevitably comes and doesn't meet our expectations. Or we anticipate what life will look like when we make a commitment to follow Jesus. Life suddenly makes sense. There's hope for freedom from my brokenness, but then we can become disillusioned when questions collide with our initial idealism, or suffering becomes a reality that we just didn't anticipate. What we expect shapes our reality. Unmet expectations really take a toll on us. Some of us might be tempted to give up hope. So we go looking for it in something else, but something more destructive. Or it causes us to get angry, which convinces us to rationalize and justify untrue things, because to admit that we were wrong is just a bridge too far. We might even act like nothing is wrong. Ignore the tension of those unmet expectations. This morning, we are in the Gospel of Luke, And we have been set up for just this kind of moment. When the expectations of Israel, the expectations of the disciples, the expectations of us as readers all converge in the reality of this one question: who is Jesus? It has hung over all of chapter 9, beginning with Herod, and then the crowds, and then right at the disciples. "Who do you say I am?" Jesus asks. Each character has been confronted with that question, and now the story in Luke 28 to 36 creates for us this hinge moment. This moment when everything changes. A moment that every character in this story will only fully understand later. It is a plot twist no one saw coming. And for us to appreciate this passage, we need to think of this passage, as part two from last week, what Ben shared with us from Luke 9, starting in verse 17, where we have Peter's confession of Jesus as Messiah. And then we have Jesus predicting his death immediately after that confession, and then calling his disciples to take up their own cross. Two passages that connect together like a chain. We cannot understand one fully without understanding the other. Jesus had confronted the disciples' expectations of what it means that he is God's Messiah. They were thinking conquering king. And he said, death of a criminal. But, as if to anticipate the potential loss of hope for the disciples, and to anticipate that perhaps this statement would turn their world upside down, Luke introduces this next scene to open our eyes to a deeper reality behind the reality that we just see in front of us. It creates for us a lens not just to view this story, but all of the rest of the stories in the Gospel of Luke. Here is the lens. You cannot have the fullness of Jesus' glory without the cross. Those things go together. And we will need to let that resonate over this passage. You cannot have the fullness of Jesus' glory without the cross. In this passage, the story comes in three movements: an unveiling, a veiled response, and then another unveiling. An unveiling, a veiled response, and then another unveiling. So let's start with the first movement. Let's read all of Luke 9, 28 to 31. It says this: "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Do you remember those fake cans of peanuts that, when you ripped off the top, a bunch of springy snakes would explode out of them? Well, this passage is the spiritual equivalent of those cans of snakes. The passage opens up and explodes with connections and threads that we are meant to bring with us to help us understand and unpack its meaning. And so what we will need to do this morning is to grab threads from the Old Testament, to grab threads from the Gospel of Luke, and bring them all together and weave a new tapestry. We will have to know our Bibles to know this passage. So here we are in Luke 9, verse 28. "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray." Luke's gospel can be thought of in two sections. Each one is a march toward a mountain. The climax of the first movement in Luke, the first section, ends here on this mountain. The second will end on a very different mountain in Jerusalem. And so Jesus and some of his disciples go up to this mountain to pray. already we should be keying in that something significant is about to happen. Because throughout Scripture, mountains are places where critical encounters with God's presence take place. And when Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray in the gospel, something significant also is about to take place. And so two significant things in a very small amount of words. Up a mountain to pray. There are two specific mountains, or moments rather, that Luke draws from. So keep your finger here and turn back to Exodus chapter 24 with me. In Exodus 24, we find the people of Israel making a covenant with Yahweh on Mount Sinai. Passover has occurred. A lamb was sacrificed, freedom from slavery. Through the waters they went, and now they are becoming a nation. And so let's read verses 15 to 18 from Exodus 24. It says, "When Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights." We will need to mark some of these phrases because they will return to us in Luke 9. The cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. Moses entered the cloud. This is the moment here at the launch of Israel as a nation. Moses had already met Yahweh at this place in a burning bush. And now he was returning at the beginning of the creating of a covenant and the establishing of a new people. That's thread one. So thread two, flipping your Bibles to the right to 1 Kings chapter 19. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we find Elijah on the heels of the great defeat of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You might know the story well, where Moses calls down fire to consume the sacrifice. But then Elijah is threatened, and so he flees in fear to the same place that we just found Moses meeting God. Mount Horeb, which is the same mountain as Mount Sinai. It is sometimes called Mount Sinai, and it is sometimes called Mount Horeb. And here, in 1 Kings 19, Elijah encounters the Lord's presence, but very differently than Israel had experienced in the past. And so let's read verses 11 to 13 from 1 Kings 19. It says, "So he said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Like with Moses, God's presence shows up. Same mountain, but this time in a whisper. A thin silence, some of your Bibles might say. A still, small voice. It is as if to say and to ask Elijah, 'Are you able to hear my voice?' Even when it's not dramatic, will you listen?" So two passages, a covenant, a new people, discernment to hear. Two moments, one mountain, where the Lord's presence shows up. Our senses should be alert to what's about to happen. And so let's go back to Luke chapter 9. Verse 29 And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. As Jesus was praying, his appearance changed. He was transformed. Our first signal of the same glory of the Lord from the Old Testament, but now somehow in Jesus. His face changes. His clothes change. One commentator puts it, his brilliant face and garments are now in accord with his divine nature. Who is Jesus? If that's the question, this is an oh my word moment. Somehow, we are seeing Jesus as he truly is. It is as if time has coalesced into this one moment. Years and years of waiting, hoping for a Messiah, one oppressor after another. How long, O Lord, when will you show up? And the answer explodes on the page in real time, right now. I will show up right now. This is the moment. This is the moment that you have been waiting for. And who is this? This, in front of you, is the I Am from the Old Testament, from the Torah and the prophets. Jesus, the one on this mountain, was also the one on the other mountains. To drive home the point, Luke pulls verbiage from the building of the tabernacle, equating Jesus' appearance with that of the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 26. The tabernacle, where the Lord's presence resides with his people, a copy of the heavenly throne. Luke uses those words to describe Jesus here. We should feel the temple building. The music swelling, the pace quickening. So verses 30 and 31, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah appear and begin talking with Jesus. Remember, not that long ago in Luke chapter 9, some people said that Jesus was Elijah come back. Some people said that he was a recycled prophet. But now Luke eliminates all of those possibilities. And we know because Jesus is standing there, separate from Moses and separate from Elijah. He is different. And as readers, we can key into what is happening from some direct links from the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, the last prophet of the Old Testament. The last one to speak the words of the Lord before the New Testament. He says this at the very end, the last verses of Malachi. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers so that I will not come and strike the land with complete destruction. And then Moses himself writes in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. To him you shall listen. It does not take a lot of discernment to pick up what Luke is dropping here. This is God himself come for his people to fulfill the law, to fulfill the prophets, the tabernacle in the flesh, the one that Moses foretold, the one that Elijah precedes. The kingdom is at hand. They were expecting a Messiah. They weren't expecting it to be God himself. This is the hope after the shattering of expectations. And then, in verse 31, things turn. 31, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What were the three of them talking about? Jesus' coming departure. Unfortunately, in our English translations, the word departure is probably not the best translation because it misses the impact. You might even have a little letter or a number that shows you a different word for that translation. And the translation, the better word, is Exodus. What were they talking about? They were talking about Jesus' coming Exodus that was about to take place in Jerusalem. Don't miss the expectations that these first century Jews would have carried. The hope is that they would one day be on top again. That no one would be ordering them around or bleeding them dry with taxes or taking their home, taking their land. The Lord's Messiah would return to set things right and their enemies would be conquered. And that is true. That is what Jesus will accomplish. But he had a very different Exodus in mind in Jerusalem. He would set his people free from their enslavement. But his liberation was cosmic, ultimate. The redemption from the power of sin and the weapon that it wields on all of humanity, death. This would be the ultimate fulfillment of the Lord's purposes. There would be blood shed from a Passover lamb in this Exodus. But it would be God's own blood. Jesus was going to go down this mountain and then head up another one, and one that does end in a throne, but the throne would be a Roman cross. I must suffer and be killed and then rise again, he says. And then we find the next movement, a veiled response. Verses 32 and 33, they read, "Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not realizing what he was saying." Poor Peter. Peter, I think, gets a bad rap. It's easy to assume that he's just a guy that puts his foot in his mouth all the time and gets things wrong. And it would be understandable to conclude that. But I'm not sure that's what's going on here. It might be better to conclude that Peter says the right things. He just doesn't always understand their full impact. The meanings of his declarations are veiled. We know because just earlier in this chapter, he was the one that said Jesus was the Christ. He just didn't quite get it. So here's what we do know. We know that the three disciples were asleep. I mean, let's be honest. That's probably a normal thing when you just climb to the top of the mountain and one of the guys that you climbed with just starts praying. I have almost fallen asleep in the middle of the day when someone has started to pray, and I did not climb a mountain. But we also know that they woke up, that they were fully awake. They saw Jesus in his glory and two men with him. Perhaps what Luke wants us to focus on is not the asleep part, but the fully awake part. Because that would mean that this isn't some dream. That would mean that they didn't imagine this. That would mean that this isn't just a vision. That Jesus and Moses and Elijah in glory were standing there in front of them. This is happening. Fully awake. And just when it seemed like the moment would pass them by, Peter steps right into that gap. Verse 33, "And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah,' not realizing what he was saying." Peter speaks up. Peter always speaks up. Master, it is good for us to be here. You're right, Peter. It is really good for you to be there. But then he gives this veiled response because he keeps speaking, a response that shows Peter isn't quite seeing the full picture, a picture that, in fairness, he won't really fully comprehend until the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Peter suggests that they commemorate the moment by building three tabernacles, three dwelling places on that mountain for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And in a way, for a first century Jew, this would actually make sense. The tabernacle was where the glory of God's presence dwelt with his people. The Feast of Tabernacles that the Jewish people celebrated every year was one where they lived in tabernacles that they built with their own hands, looking forward and celebrating the promised land, and it ends with a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. I mean, he's kind of right. But he didn't know what he was saying because a new tabernacle was standing right in front of him. The tabernacle is the place where God's presence and man's reality dwell together. What he was seeing in front of him in Jesus was a brand new tabernacle. One of the people, John, that was with him on that mountain would say, in the first chapter of his gospel account, and the word, Jesus, became flesh, and he tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's one other place that Peter gets it wrong, and that's that he wanted to stay there. That's why he wanted to build a tabernacle. But they can't. And they shouldn't. Because Jesus himself doesn't intend to stay there. Because his work isn't over. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. And Peter unknowingly becomes almost another temptation for Jesus to avoid the suffering of his mission. Earlier in Luke, Satan himself tempted Jesus in much the same way. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you will just bow down to me. Peter tempts Jesus to stay there, to bring the kingdom up the mountain, but without the suffering required to complete the task. As one pastor stated it, we yearn for the spectacle, but without counting the cost. We like to stay where the good stuff is. We love to look for reasons not to head back down the mountain. We like what feels good. We trust what feels good. We love the mountaintop experiences, and those are a part of the journey. Of course we love them. But we'd rather skip to the end of the story and avoid the conflict along the way. It's just, that's not the whole story. Glory is unveiled on this mountain to Peter and John and James, but it is a foretaste. It is a future glory. It is a resurrection. But there can't be resurrection without death first. We still live in a broken, fallen, hurting world. And we must pick up our cross in order to follow Jesus. Peter wants to stay. Jesus intends to go. And so, that brings us to the third movement. Another unveiling. Verses 34 to 36. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Peter is graciously but firmly interrupted by another divine moment. In order to remove any doubt about the true identity of Jesus, the Father himself speaks from a cloud. The Father shows up. The disciples are afraid, which they should be. We should stand in fear in the presence of God the Father. And the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Luke chooses to focus Jesus' identity on his chosenness. It is a callback to Isaiah 52 and 53 and the suffering servant. This servant in Isaiah, chosen by God to bear the sin of the world. Pierced, oppressed, crushed, struck down, despised, abandoned. And in doing so, he bears the weight of our wrongdoing and justifies the many, Isaiah says. The Lord is saying to Peter and to us, a lot of people have a lot of things to say about who Jesus is. Don't listen to them. Listen to him. And then in a moment, it was over. Cloud gone. Moses and Elijah gone. And for the moment, they kept quiet. My guess, and it's just a guess, is that they didn't really know how to process what had just happened. So what do we do with this passage? What does it mean that Jesus' glory and the cross converge? That you can't have one without the other? There are two spaces this morning that I want for us to press into. The first one is this. Are we listening to Jesus or to our own expectations? It is easy to confuse our own desires and expectations with the desires of God. Who are you listening to? Cultural voices? Political voices? Media voices, personal voices. Our culture is loud. And if the Lord shows up in a whisper, could you even hear it? And if you hear him, will you obey him? Even when it butts up against your own expectations, even if it's hard, even if you, like Peter, don't always get it right away. There's one way that leads to life, one way that leads to freedom and healing, one way that leads to forgiveness, and that is the way of Jesus. And Jesus tells us to count the cost because it is a way that requires us to do very difficult things. Things like love our enemies. Things like pray for people that persecute you and want to harm you. Things like to love one another so wholly and so intensely that the world outside notices and says, man, they must be followers of Jesus. To express grace and generosity. To be peacemakers. That is the way of Jesus. To listen to Jesus is to take up the cross of self-denial for the sake of our brothers and sisters. When our instincts say, protect yourself. To protect yourself from embarrassment or protect yourself from being uncomfortable. To not say the thing that needs to be said. To skip a conversation with a new person because you'd rather just talk with the one that is comfortable. The way of Jesus is to embrace a life formed by the cross for the sake of others. Where do you need to listen to him? What do you need to stop listening to? Second space we need to press into. Find your hope in the God that endured suffering in order to be with you. Above all, this passage is about hope. Until Jesus, God's presence always had to be veiled in a cloud, in fire, in a vision, in a dream. But now, he's shown up to make his presence tangible in the midst of suffering, even though we were the ones that broke the world. To the question of pain and suffering, God doesn't give a proposition so much as he gives his presence. He entered right into our pain in a human body, and that means that he isn't an idea to assent to. He is a person to belong to. And that means that we can experience him. When we allow him into hard spaces, when we allow him into grief, when we allow him into our darkness, and let him meet us there. Because he would do anything to be with us. How far would he go? He would leave heaven to walk in the dirt with us. The King of Glory become a slave. Even when we try to run away, yes, he says, I will still come to find you. Even when we sometimes don't want to be found, yes, he says, I will still come to find you. Even when I feel so much shame I can't bear to look at myself, yes, he says, you can look at me instead. Even when it feels so dark that I can't see the way forward in front of me, yes, he says, I will walk beside you and I will be your light. I want to pray for us, but as I do that, I want you to do something for me. I want you to do something for yourself and for each other. And as I want you to imagine sitting in your difficult moments, just take a minute. Remember the difficult spaces, the sin, regret, grief. But then I want you to imagine the glorified Jesus reaching out for you in the midst of it, sitting with you, comforting you, forgiving you. This morning, invite his glory to fill the space in you that needs to be filled the most. Let's pray together. Jesus, be our comfort. Jesus, be the light that shines in the darkness. Would you give each of us the courage this morning to be honest with ourselves? To be honest with those spaces that we struggle, questions, and doubts, grief, regrets. And Jesus, I pray this morning that by your Spirit, that you would meet us in those places. That you would begin to bring healing. That you would show us who you are. The King of Glory who has entered our space. We pray these things in your name. Amen.